In our Bible survey, we come to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And we know the purpose of Timothy. It's given in chapter 3. We read here where Paul explains in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that's the purpose of this book. This is called a pastoral epistle. It's one of three epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are written by Paul to guide how churches should be established, planted, organized, how they are to govern, and how they are to behave. So they're called the pastoral epistles, but actually they're missionary epistles. Most people miss this because you so often have this attitude, and in the Afrikaans churches, they've got this term, Bote Kerklike Instanties. In English, it's parachurch organizations, and there's this attitude that I've often found from ministers that missions are Bote Kerklike Instanties, parachurch organizations, para, as though it's outside of the church. There's no salvation outside of Christ. There's no salvation outside of the church. If missions is outside of the church, or parallel to the church, or not part of the church, then honestly, where do we think we came from? This is not Jerusalem. We're not in the first century. We are believers because of the results of missions. And Timothy was converted, as we read in Acts 16, verse 1, on Paul's missionary epistles, on his journey, and he was converted in Lystra. So Timothy is a result of missionary outreach. Paul is on a mission. And he established a church in Ephesus, where he left Timothy to continue to care for this church. And so this is a missionary epistle being written by a missionary to a missionary about a missionary church planting situation. And it's a bit bizarre that you have, even in theological seminaries, and I had this attitude too, that while I was studying at Baptist Theological College, now Baptist Theological Seminary, that the missionaries were sort of like... You're out there. Now, we had to do everything the ministers had to do in training. We had every single subject they had. We did everything they did, but we had extra. Over and above, we had to do missiology subjects in addition, some of which were on the holidays when everyone else was on holiday. We would have to go and get over and above. So, actually, the missionaries did more training than the ministers, but they still considered us to be a lower level. In fact, you see it in the Dutch Form Church where a minister of the church is a dominie, whereas the missionary is your vada. So it goes from revered to down to respected. So an your vada is not quite as substantial as a dominie. And so it is in all of the churches. There's this mentality that missions is for people who aren't really that good at the church. As though you could send your second rate to deal with false religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and animism, and that ministering to a hostile audience and establishing work where the gospel is not legal takes less effort than going to a responsive, respectable, controlled environment where the people have gathered for the express purpose of hearing the word of God, that somehow being a pastor is more demanding than being a missionary. That's obviously not justified by the fact that virtually the entire New Testament is a result of missions, written by missionaries in missionary context. That was the very purpose of the Gospels and the Epistles. But today we've got an attitude as though missions is an optional extra for people who perhaps don't fit in the church very well. And so I've heard it quite a few times, including when I was at college, being told, you know, why waste your life in missions? You know, you could be a lecturer at the college. You could, you know, stand. They did this with one of our best missionaries that we had trained for 3 years in the field, sent him to Baptist Theological College, supported him, and while he was studying there, they started in his last year to say, you know, you're too good for missions, you should actually be a lecturer in the college. And so they were trying to persuade someone being sponsored sacrificially by a very small mission to go to college to not go back to missions. Well, praise God, in this particular case, the individual concerned is, I think, 22 years and counting, still up in a field in Zambia, all his five children in the field with him, they were born there, and his wife, who used to be my secretary, really exemplary stalwarts at staying in a field. How many people can be in such a difficult field? And then northern most parts of Zambia at the southernmost point of the Lake Tanganyika. So Grantland have continued to work there, but no thanks to the principal of the theological college that tried to persuade him not to waste his life in missions. But somehow it's going to be, you'd be so much more effective if you could just be a lecturer in theological seminary, or what many people call a theological cemetery now. So this is a pastoral epistle, or missionary epistle, more accurately, written about AD 62 to maybe AD 64, written to Timothy, who'd been left behind to lead the church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus was actually the biggest, largest, most rapidly growing church in first century world. Ephesus had become the geographic and numerical center of Christianity in the first generation of Christianity. There were more Christians in Ephesus than there were in Antioch or Jerusalem. It was a phenomenally growing church. And when you think of the church in Ephesus, don't think of one big mega church. There were no such thing as church buildings at this stage. Church buildings only came by the 3rd century. And particularly after the 4th century became common. At this stage, when you spoke about the church, you're talking about many house churches meeting in the homes of believers. Actually, in Ephesus, they had hundreds of house churches at the time that Timothy was the overseer, effectively the bishop, you could say. He is the shepherd of all these other overseers and elders. And they didn't have theological seminaries. They didn't have Bible colleges. Paul had to get his ministers, his deacons, his elders from among the people who they had brought to the Lord. Now, some of which came from very ordinary background. There were a few geniuses and remarkable individuals amongst them, but most were very ordinary people. Traders, goldsmiths, carpenters, shipbuilders, a whole range of people. And amongst them, they all had their other duties, but there were elders or there were deacons in the churches. And Timothy, who was actually quite a young believer, although he had worked with Paul for about 10 years at the point that he was made overseer or responsible for Ephesus, which is the epicenter of Christianity at that stage in the world. This, of course, Ephesus is where John, the apostle, ended his days as the overseer. This is where Polycarp was involved and mentored by John, first in Ephesus, but later he went to Smyrna, which is not very far away, one of the 7 churches of the book of Revelation. So Ephesus is an extremely important, fast-growing church, and as you'd expect in a fast-growing church, all kinds of bad things are easily slipping in. Bad teaching, false teachers, heresies, and so on. And so this is an immensely important letter written by Paul to a fairly young man, a lot younger than Paul, and Timothy was a fairly new convert when he started to travel with Paul. Paul took him up with him on his missionary travels. Paul, while he's ministering in Lystra, not only brought Timothy to the Lord, as you read in verse 2, to Timothy, a true son of faith, but he then recruited him to join his missionary team. In fact, Timothy and Luke are Paul's most constant companions. Paul names Timothy as his co-worker in 6 of his letters. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2, Thessalonians and Philemon. Timothy is named as his co-worker. So Timothy was one of the closest co-workers with the Apostle Paul, along with Luke. His mother is named as Eunice and his grandmother Lewis, very well known for their strength in the faith. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 describes his grandmother Lewis and his mother Eunice. So he's led to the Lord by Paul. He's called by God, as we read in verse 1:18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He is specially called of God. He was part of Paul's team on a 2nd missionary journey. He journeyed to Troas, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea. He was left behind in Berea we read in Acts that they were more noble than the rest because they studied the word of God daily to see if the things Apostle Paul taught them were true. And so they're commended for being Bible reading students. And Berea was being discipled specifically by Timothy, so he obviously did a good job there. Then Paul sends for him to come to Athens, and then later he calls him to come to him in Corinth. And when Paul was in Rome, he calls for Timothy to come and join him in Rome, which he did. And then after that, he sends him to run the church or to organize the many, many house churches in Ephesus. So Timothy was reliable, responsible, trustworthy, hardworking, diligent. But you can discern through this letter that he must have been a bit timid because there's constant emphasis by Paul to fight the good fight of faith, to be bold in the faith, to be steadfast, to expose, to rebuke, to exhort. And so you can get the impression that while Timothy was very devout and diligent, he maybe lacked the boldness that he needed. And so Paul is really trying to put fire in him, put steel in his backbone, that he'll do what's got to be done against this myriad of false teachers. To give more background, one should go back to Acts 20. In Acts chapter 20, we have the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus before he leaves them. After he had ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, the longest he had been anywhere was Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus really is a super important epicenter of Christianity in first century. So in verse 29 of Acts 20, Paul says, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. From among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." And so he warns them, and he says, "Remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone here, night and day and with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so Paul warned them ahead of time. There are going to be fierce false prophets, false teachers, false shepherds. They're going to try and draw you aside. They're going to try and draw disciples off themselves. So this whole letter is particularly written in a time of persecution. The church at Ephesus is suffering a lot of persecution. It's a time of heresy and false teaching. And he's emphasizing, beware of false teachers, beware of apostasy, beware of people teaching you fables. And the emphasis here is your behavior is based upon your beliefs. Your belief determines your behavior. Your doctrine determines your duty. And so there are doctrinal foundations, but there's fruit that you see in people's behavior and conduct. So there's warnings. There's also the qualifications required for leadership and instruction for church organization. And this book, more than any other book in the Bible, instructs about church life, church organization, and church leadership. Timothy is commended for his life, and he's urged, you get in verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." Now, perhaps he's getting itchy feet, perhaps he's feeling the burdens too much, he's wanting to move elsewhere, but he's been told, "Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." He's been given authority and responsibility, and doubtless many of the people he's having to rebuke and correct are older than him. And he's doubtless being intimidated by that. So he's told, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers." Ephesus is full of all kinds of disputes. You read in verse 4, "Do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith." They're facing the Judaizers, they're facing the legalists, they're facing people who are trying to drag them back into Old Testament Jewish law, and he's continually having to fight against them. This is the biggest fight of Luke, Timothy, and Silas, and Paul is against the Judaizers, effectively the Pharisees, who are coming along, who are trying to undermine the faith and drag them back into a legalistic bondage of Judaism. Verse 5. "Now, the purpose of this command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith." See the emphasis again. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. We are talking about the root. The root is coming from your body, mind, spirit, and soul, from your heart, your conscience. And in verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. There's so much that you get in churches which could be construed as fables and idle talk. Verse 7, desiring to become teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. There are teachers who don't even understand what they're talking about, he's saying. And in fact, you've got to come to that conclusion. If you listen to God TV or Faith Broadcasting Network or Trinity Broadcasting Network, which I never have, but I've seen the clips from Call for Discernment by Justin Peters, which are horrifying enough. The mindless babbling, the ridiculous false prophecies, these insane, impossible testimonies of going in cable cars to heaven, meeting God, and him asking for advice from Kenneth Hopeless, Kenneth Pagan, Benny Sinn, and all these others. And, well, God said to me, then I said to him, then he said to me, then I said to him, and this back. This imaginative, self-serving, boasting, and arrogant blasphemy. Just like this idiot youth pastor saying how Jesus came to him and asked him to forgive him. Jesus asked this youth pastor to forgive him because of all these people who hurt him, and when one of my people hurts you, then it's me who's hurting you. And where do they get this kind of blasphemous, insane garbage? And it's bad enough that you've got morons like this expressing these blasphemies, but the amount of amens from the congregations, that's the most extraordinary thing, that you really need warnings, as Paul is giving in Timothy, against these vain babblings, these fables, and all these from greedy false prophets. And so there's a lot of warning against greed, because greed and false prophets go together. They're trying to draw disciples off themselves. Why? They're trying to get their money. That's what it basically comes down to. And you can see it today as well. There's the false teachers are all obsessed with money, and they're endlessly pushing for money. And so Paul reminds them, we never desired any of your gold. We never took from you. We worked while we were amongst you. We were examples. And that he is showing that as a good example, he was not concerned with money, and he wasn't concerned to get anything from them. And he asked nothing from them except good works, good doctrine, fruit that accompanies repentance. And so he emphasizes this throughout here. This is a book that needs to be taught in all of our colleges, and it needs to be studied by all of the ministers of the gospel. We get in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, for the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for the murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Those who are faithful in small matters can be trusted with large matters. Those people who are unreliable in small matters cannot be trusted with large matters. And that is why he's urging them to give great attention to doctrine. Good doctrine determines your duty. So he's facing a lot of false prophets. And then you get in verse 12 of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The first thing required of a person in any ministry or service, which ministry is just another word for service, a prime minister, first servant, a cabinet minister, a servant. The word is deacon. The government is to be a minister of justice, even as the church is to be a minister of grace. And so he requires me to be faithful. Being put into the ministry is a heavy, solemn responsibility, because not many of us should be teachers, James said. We teachers will be judged with greater strictness. To whom much is required? To whom much is given? Much is required. To whom much more is given? Much more is required. And so there's a tremendous responsibility, solemn duty, and even a burden upon people who've been greatly blessed by God, because God expects more of us. And then Paul puts here, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. So he's humble. You can see here in verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. So Apostle Paul is not lifting himself up as an example of, I'm such a good person. He admits, I was a blasphemer, a fornicator, an insolent man. I was a persecutor of the church, but I found grace and mercy. So you see sola gratia here. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. Undeserved favor, mercy has been received. So he's an example of God's grace. He's not an example that in and of himself there's any good thing. Whatever's good in him is entirely as a result of God's grace. He was persecuting Christians. He was there taking part in the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And so Paul calls himself the worst of sinners. He does not lift himself up as an example in not himself, but only of God's grace. You get this wonderful doxology in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And so this is even one of the verses that inspired the hymn we sang earlier today. Notice in verse 18 that we're in a spiritual world war. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Maybe Timothy's more inclined to be non-confrontational, quiet and reserved, and he's got a more timid nature, certainly, than Paul. But he's being reminded, we're in a war. This requires sacrifice, and this requires confrontation, and this requires an earnest striving. You've got to expose and combat and fight these lying false prophets, these false shepherds, these ravenous wolves who are coming in and not sparing the flock. And then notice in verse 19 and 20 that he names names. I've heard people say, oh, you should never name names. Well, Paul does. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That sounds pretty harsh. Well, he explains what Hymenaeus and Alexander are guilty of. Verse 19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Today we may speak about a train wreck. A train wreck, there's an enormous amount of damage, destruction, loss of life and property, very expensive. And it won't just damage a train, it'll damage anything in the environment that it comes into because of the momentum and the weight of the train. Before trains, there were shipwrecks. And a shipwreck was a catastrophe. You think of the cost of the ship, the lives on the ship, the property on the ship, the investments in the ship, what they were transporting. In fact, around Cape Peninsula, we have something in the region of 300 shipwrecks, some of which have still got treasure that has to be found. And some people spend their weekends in scuba gear going down and finding the treasures that have lain at the bottom of the ocean, sometimes for centuries. We've got at the castle on the balcony of the governor's mansion, a little cannon that was at the bottom of the ocean for 280 years before it was brought up and restored. And that's one of the artifacts in the castle. So you can imagine a shipwreck is a catastrophe. It could mean the loss of somebody's business or life, family, entire family business. A shipwreck is one of the worst things that could happen in the ancient world because it's a huge investment and a lot of property in it. Some people rejecting the faith, departing, straying from the faith, or going against a good conscience have caused so much devastation it's akin to a shipwreck. Or today we'd say a train wreck. And Hymenaeus and Alexander are identified as two of those people who used to be considered part of the believers, but now they've departed and they've shipwrecked their lives, and so they've been handed over to Satan. In other words, they've been put outside of the protection of the church, excommunicated effectively, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Serious amount of church discipline. Why is he saying this? Because Timothy is a bit timid and is trying to avoid confrontation, but he can't be a good overseer or bishop of the church in Ephesus without confronting error, false teaching. There's a lot of people who don't like that. Oh, let's just focus on the positive and the good. And that is nice. But there's a time that you've got to be harsh. A doctor must be intolerant of disease. You don't want a doctor to play the fool with something like cancer. There's some things that are so bad, they've got to be cut out. It's going to it's going to take the whole life. Gangrene, you may have to amputate a gangrenous limb to save the rest of the body. And so that's why you may need capital punishment in a society to protect law-abiding people from those who despise and who are not willing to respect the right to life. Well, in the same way, in the church, a person who will not respect the truth of the faith and who departs from the faith, after warning them and counseling them, if they are unresponsive, they need to be excommunicated, put out from the church. But in most of church history, excommunication is not used on apostates. It's used on reformers who are trying to bring the church back to the word of God. So it's obviously been abused in many cases. But sometimes you've got to name names, and you've got to actually go as far as to handing them over to Satan, because they will not be true to the faith or good conscience. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 now deals with faith. So chapter 1 speaking about sound teaching. Chapter 2 is dealing with prayer, and then of the roles of men and women in the church. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So again, we're seeing the variety of prayers. That prayers are not only give me shopping list. Prayers are thanksgiving and supplications and intercessions. Now, supplications is requesting what I need. Intercessions are praying for others for their needs. So prayers are not just for me. It's also for others. And there's also thanksgiving is very important. Notice that we pray for kings and all in authority. When this was written, Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. So, yes, you even pray for bad leaders, which is basically all you've got these days. Obviously, if you pray for people in authority, that includes praying for the wicked, evil, persecutors of the church, and enemies of God, because we want them to come to repentance or for God to remove them. Why do we pray for them? Verse 2, so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Now here we get in verse 5, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, one of the most important verses in the Bible. And it's an important verse for solus Christus. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ is the only mediator. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You don't read here of praying through saints. There's no Hail Mary full of grace, praying to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Virgin Mary, or through any saints. Where did that come about? That's not biblical. That's something that the Middle Ages church under Roman apostasy added to the scripture. And this is why Martin Luther use this verse to particularly pound out solus Christus. Christ alone is the only head of the church. It is through his atonement on the cross of Calvary alone that we say it's not by the mass of the church, it's not through the saints of the church, it's not through the cardinals, the bishops, or the pope, and it's not through the Virgin Mary. Salvation comes through Christ alone. Pope John Paul II tried to make Mary co-redemptrix, and I think that that was even accepted in Catholic teaching. But Mary herself needed to offer a sin offering when she came to the temple. And Mary prayed to God, her Savior. Mary's not sinless, even though the Catholic Church now claims it. But in the Bible, you read of her praying to God, her Savior, and acknowledging her sinfulness before him. So this Mariolatry is refuted by this verse alone. Solus Christus. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And then you see how, from verse 8, speaking about the roles of men and women in church, God desires that men should take the lead and be responsible. And one of the most dangerous tendencies in recent years has been this feminism, which has promised women deliverance from all sorts of oppression by taking the lead. And what's happened now is, in the name of feminism, women are more oppressed, more abused, less respected than ever before, in more physical danger than ever before, because men need to be taking the lead, they need to be responsible, need to be protecting and caring and providing. And you give them half a chance, then they'll say, okay, and they'll wander off. And you see it all over Cape Town. Men sitting in the car reading the newspaper after dropping off their kids at Sunday school, or going back home and sitting by the couch watching TV while the mother and children go off to church. This is what a lot of men are very happy to do in their sinful state, that they're willing to have women take the lead. And if you have a church where a woman is the pastor, what do you notice? Next to no men in the church. They just drift out. They first drift to the back row, and before you know it, they drift to the car park, and then they don't even bother to come that close. They stay at home and sit on the couch. It is so dangerous that just like the socialists claim that they're going to liberate the poor by advocating socialism, and the end result of socialism is more unemployment, more oppression, the poor even poorer, and then they get starving, and then they're fleeing as refugees, as we see in Zimbabwe. All of this was done in the name of liberating the poor, and in the end, they get more oppressed. Well, in the same way, the feminists claiming to liberate women, all they've done is liberate the men from the responsibility to care for their wives and their children, and they are given the opportunity now, oh, so we can live irresponsible lives, just like you can see in particularly the black culture, where most of the children are born illegitimately and the father's nowhere to be seen. He takes no responsibility. You've got a single parent's home. And this is done in the name of liberating the woman. They are even more oppressed and exploited under the name of liberation than there would have been otherwise. Men are meant to take the lead. He wants men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In the like manner also, verse 9, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. So here there's this command to avoid excesses. Do not become a slave of fashion. It's a racket to be able to extort more money out of people. Do you think how it's so good in our country that we still have the principle of school uniforms and no makeup at schools? Because these poor souls in places like America where they don't have school uniforms, the poor girls, even in primary school, feel obligated to wear makeup every single day. They've got to have fashion-type clothing. The extra expense for the family, the extra burden on the children to fit into the fashions and the costs, the enormous costs. I don't know if you've calculated how many billions upon billions of rands are wasted on just makeup, which is a racket to convince people that God didn't make you beautiful enough and that somehow or another you've got to. But some people are getting very rich out of this. And it's a burden and it's slavery. It's all in the name of liberation, of course. So you've got some good balance here. A woman's primary area of influence is in the home, and the basic building block of society is the family, and what is a more important and greater privilege in raising the next generation in the love and the fear of the Lord. Now, you then get strange things that some people are a bit confused about how, well, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority of man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. And some people fling up their hands in horror and say, what kind of misogynist is Paul, and why is he teaching all this? Well, Paul is saying sin came through a woman, but the Savior also came through a woman. So he's giving a balance. He's not saying you are not saved if you don't have a child. He's saying you're saved through childbearing. It was the child, Emmanuel, born of Mary, that saves us. And so, yes, sin came through Eve, but salvation has come through Mary. You've got, just like you had the first Adam, through whom sin came, but you've got the second Adam, through whom salvation comes. And here he's just pointing out the order of things, that Adam was formed first. Adam is meant to be the leader. And you've probably heard the example that's given often, but it actually comes from Matthew Henry's commentary, that Eve was formed from a rib of Adam, not from his heel to be under him, not from his head to be over him, but from his side to be next to him, under his arm and protected by him. And so that actually is Matthew Henry, 17th century commentary, and that's been used many times since. Some people think that description came from 20th century. But the balance here is to understand that God made man first in order to lead, and he made woman as a helpmeet, and it's meant to be a partnership. We've got our strengths, we've got our weaknesses, and there's a division of labor and a division of responsibility, and we work best when we follow God's natural created order of things. But today they're trying to break every single one of God's laws, both revealed and natural, to the point of putting men into situations that were responsible for women, putting women in the military, in combat, and to see the pictures of American and Israeli women going off to war while a husband's left holding the child, standing at the train station or the airport, and this woman with her rifle heading off to go and fight in Afghanistan. So this is perverse. It's wrong. Women are meant to be nurturers, life givers, not killers. They're meant to be those who provide love and compassion and healing. It's very much in keeping with feminine nature to be nurses and to be those who care. To put a woman in combat and to make them into some kind of professional killer is just wrong. And the people who've decided this have been draft dodgers like Bill Clinton and Obama, people who never did their service and never risked their life and have never been in combat situations. And for them to push women into combat, this is scandalous, it's cowardly, it's against all the rules of God and nature. And so today, what are we seeing? Men sitting on a couch at home, women in the pulpit, women in the battlefront, women having, as Nelson Mandela, one of his earliest things that he announced was that women were now free to work in the mines, which is, yay, what every woman always wanted, to go a mile into the earth and work in the mines. And this is the kind of liberation that the world is offering. So the Apostle Paul might be getting accused of being a misogynist, but actually it's through Christian civilization teachings like this that provide the most respect and protection for women in all of history. Chapter 3, we get to good leadership. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires to be a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop is a pastor, is a shepherd, is an overseer. Now, some churches make a big thing of a bishop being above a pastor, but actually it's the same word. A bishop is a pastor. A pastor is a bishop. It's exactly the same. And it gives the qualifications for a good church leader, a shepherd of souls. He's to be blameless, not faultless, blameless. Faultless is impossible. Blameless means through the grace of God we can be without blame before man. The husband of one wife, well, this rules out polygamy, of course, but it also, as taught by many of the reformers, that if a man is not married, he's not qualified to be a pastor of a church. Now, today we've got a lot of single people who pastor churches. That was considered unthinkable in earlier times. This is where Martin Luther made a strong stand. He said, a man who refuses to get married is as guilty as if he shed innocent blood. And so the reformers taught that, far from the Catholics, who said, in order to be a church leader, you had to be celibate, single, take a vow of poverty and of obedience to the church. And Martin Luther said, that got it totally wrong. We don't flee from the world. We take our duties in the world. He said, I learned more in 1 year of marriage than I learned in 10 years in the monastery. He said, fleeing to the monastery was a cowardly act. And he says, how can you be a good pastor of God's people if you are not a husband and a father? So the reformers emphasize that too. Today you'll find people saying, oh, no, this isn't saying that you've got to be married in order to be a leader in the church. But actually that is what it's saying. He must be temperate, sober-minded. Now, not just temperate, meaning that he's not someone ever given to drunkenness, but sober-minded. A lot of people have fire in the mind. They are irrationally, extremely not sober. You can see a whole lot of people how they're extreme in their teachings. Of good behavior, hospitable. Hospitality may not be everyone's gift, but we all commanded to be hospitable. Able to teach. You can't be an elder if you can't teach well. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Well, that sort of rules out enormous amounts of the health, wealth, prosperity cult crowd. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own household well, having his children submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? So how can we possibly be effective in church leadership if we haven't been effective in the home? So this again re-emphasizes the fact that a pastor, far from being celibate as the Catholics insist, should be one who's got his own children and who's learned how to handle and raise his children. Therefore, he can handle the church. This comes out of the principle again and again in the scripture that it is better to be able to control yourself than to rule a city. That a man who is incapable of ruling himself, being self-controlled, cannot be entrusted with any civil governance. So, for example, a person who's been beating his wife and had to have court injunctions to keep him away from her because she's in such danger, had adulterous affairs, married multiple times, who's been involved, who could be so abusive of his previous wife and so abandoning of his children, that his children said when he was running for president in 1994, neither I nor any of my siblings would ever vote for our father. Now, that is an indication that such a person couldn't be trusted with being a town council, let alone a president of a country. And how much trouble would be spared the country if you expected that kind of leadership? A person who's self-controlled can be trusted with leadership. Therefore, you know, the people like Zuma who've had multiple wives, affairs, illegitimate children, all sorts of different cavorting around, and Zuma's just quite a... And what made people think he could rule a country when he couldn't even control himself? And so it goes on, that you've got a lot of examples of that. And then verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So we've got right here an example of you shouldn't be taking two young Christians and putting too much upon them. And it often is so that a person can get puffed up with pride if they've got it too easily. They must be tested. Then you see again from verse 8, likewise deacons. So the difference between elder and a deacon is an elder teaches and is a ruling elder and teaching elder. A deacon serves. So a deacon would be the person who handles the money, handles the administration church, the people who serve in a practical way. And the deacons must be reverent, not double-minded, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. They must hold the faith with a good conscience. They must be tested first. They must serve. They must be found blameless. Likewise, verse 11, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling the children in the home as well. For those having served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So right here again, you can see the importance of faithfulness, the importance of temperance, importance of not being gossips, not just for the man, but also his wife. So the qualification for a person in church leadership is not just for him, but his children and his wife. There's a standard for all. And the result of those who serve well, and you see, leadership comes through service. The leader of all should be the servant of all. The Lord himself came to serve, and he gave us an example that he's even willing to do the humblest of tasks, like washing his disciples' feet, when no one else wants to do it. But there needs to be a great boldness in the faith. There's such an emphasis that you can see this must have been the weakness in Timothy that he needed to be challenged about. Therefore, don't be surprised if God pushes you out of your comfort zone. God can call you to do something that you aren't naturally inclined to do and push us to do that which is not normal or natural to us. Just in my own life, for example, I was such an introverted bookworm animal person that I could go through my whole time at school without one human friend. When my children asked me who was my friend at school, Vivian the lioness, Malcolm the leopard, my bush baby, my cats, Tim, Tiger, Mink, and Prince, and so on. My friends were all furry. I had no human friends growing up, and I didn't miss it. But of course, it's hard to do God's work without interacting with human beings. And so it's not natural for me. I'm not a people person. I don't interact with people naturally, but I've been forced to go out of my comfort zone, whereas I would be very happy on the top of a mountain or in a game reserve, surrounded by a library of books, not interacting with people most of the time. But that's my kind of background, but God pushed me out of my comfort zone. It could have someone else who's a real encouraging person, but now, like with Timothy, you've got to be able to confront people. You've got to be able to tell people when they're wrong. That's not exactly positive. People aren't going to thank you for telling them you're wrong. And so God often pushes us out of our comfort zone. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the church. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes into, is either a liturgy that they all knew, a prayer that they all prayed regularly, or maybe a hymn that they sung. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. And so again and again, you can see the emphasis here on the church being house churches where they have a united faith. They recite certain things they believe. They repeat certain prayers together. They sing hymns together. They may not be in a formal building. They may be in house churches, but there's a structure, and the structure's grounded in the truth. Your doctrine determines your duty. Your belief determines your behavior. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. Christ is your hope. Avoid Jewish fables and profane babblings. Reject those who cause division. Have love with a pure heart. Maintain a good conscience with a sincere faith. Men should take the lead. They should be responsible. They should be prayerful. They should be full of thanksgiving and supplications and intercession. We just stand in the truth. Women should dress modestly with propriety and moderation and faith and love, holiness and self-control. Church leaders must be faithful husbands and diligent fathers, temperate, sober-minded, hospitable, able to teach, blameless and of good behavior, not double-tongued nor greedy, holding the faith with a good conscience, tested, found faithful in service. Wives must be faithful in all things, reverent, not slanderers or gossips. And those who serve God are to demonstrate great boldness in the faith. The church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, those are the first three chapters. Next week, we can go to chapter 4 through to 6. But this gives one the foundation, and now he's going to go in the next chapters, dealing with right attitudes, right relationships, practical instructions, spiritual discernment, the need to beware of false teaching. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for who you are, for the privilege we have of being your children, your sons and your daughters, your servants and your soldiers. Help us, Lord God, to wage a good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, to be built on the rock of your word, to be faithful to the truth, to be effective in leading and serving and of bringing people to you and to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.